Well, good evening, everyone. I have an announcement to make before we begin our class. Evelyn Pulley is in the hospital, and you need to have her in prayer. She's going through a number of tests to determine exactly what's going on with her, but she will not be released tonight, probably sometime tomorrow, and when we get more information about it, I will post what is appropriate on the website. I have to be careful with doing things HIPAA might disagree with, but nevertheless, I'll try to have some kind of note on the website once we learn what's going on with Evelyn. In order for us to prepare for our study this evening, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to study your word and advance in your plan. As we provide the positive volition, it is our prayer that our concentration will be receptive to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in document 4 on page 32, and we've made it to the subcategory of the Royal Ambassador, which happens to be all y'all. Your royal ambassadors, because you're members of the royal family of God. You're ambassadors in the sense that it is your duty to take in the Word of God, to apply it in your personal lives, and as an ambassador to do one of two things consistently, to reveal the doctrine of salvation to heathen, and then to communicate the Word of God to others as you're led by the Holy Spirit. So the royal ambassador is a high-ranking minister of state of royalty sent to another state to represent his sovereign or his country. Well, you are a minister of the royal family of God in the devil's world. You represent Jesus Christ. One of the mistakes I make is drinking water. So here we go again. The comparison that we've got here is an ambassador for one nation that represents that nation to other people. What you're representing as a royal ambassador is the royal family, the concept of Jesus Christ as the God of the universe, and therefore there is an organization which you enter into through faith alone in Christ alone. And that organization has to do with the universal church and also the fact that you are a member of the heavenly community. You understand the polituma concept that we've studied in the past. You're citizens of heaven now, but you're isolated in a polituma category in the devil's world. Our polituma, for most of you that gathers here, is St. Charles, Missouri, or its environs. And so the illustration of the royal ambassador is how this is communicated. So by analogy, we are spiritual aristocracy as members of the royal family. And Christ is the king who has sent us into a foreign country to do his communication, whether it's for the gospel or for Bible doctrine. And therefore, we function in the devil's world. This is the environment in which we function in a polituma concept. Our real citizenship is in heaven. We're here to do the duty in the angelic conflict until the Lord calls us home. So during the time that we are alive here, we are to represent Jesus Christ as an ambassador. And so the ambassador does not treat any insult to himself as personal. And therefore, this is the royal ambassador's function in both spiritual self-esteem and unconditional love for all mankind. As you enter into the devil's world and the people who are in it and those with whom you associate or have contact with, that means that they have different ideas, different concepts, and different notions and realities. And so you will present yourself before them in matters that consult and therefore affect each of you. You can enter into conversations in trying to resolve issues and quote divine viewpoint. You don't have to quote a passage, Bible verse, or anything of that nature. Just fire out divine viewpoint. And as you do that, there may be opposition. And the opposition, of course, is counter to what you've just said, and what you've just said is the truth, if it happens to be a biblical concept. And so you have to learn not to take anything personal. And so this is where the royal law comes in. People have the right to disagree. That's what volition is all about. And so your ability to persuade others while filled with the Holy Spirit inside the bubble, that is the challenge of being an ambassador. If people want to disagree, that's fine. They have free will and so on. Oftentimes I've noted in the past, and I mean a long time ago, where young believers wanted to get involved in evangelism, and they would try to do this, for example, in my experience, on a college campus. And they would go into the fellow's room and that kind of thing and verbalize the doctrine of salvation. And then questions would be asked. What about this passage? What about this idea? What about that notion? When they disagreed, the target disagreed with the fellow doing the evangelism, they would get very upset about it. And then an argument would begin about what you claimed was true and the other person was rejecting that. And there's no room for any of that. They have the right to reject the truth. And so when you make your comment, your prognostication about something, then however they take it is their business and their freedom to do so. Your job is to try and convey the information in a way that is understandable and let their volition make an objective decision. But you never get involved in an argument. You do not take anyone to task. That's their business, how they live their life. And if they want to reject the truth, they have volition. They're free to do that. So the ambassador does not treat any insult to himself as personal. This is not how you enter into having dialogue with others that potentially are unbelievers until you are able to nail that down and then try out the gospel. So this is the royal ambassador's function in both spiritual self-esteem and unconditional love for all mankind. In other words, we tolerate others and we hold no grudges. There's no reason for that. People are free to believe or not believe. So when insulted, treated unfairly, or ridiculed, we have tremendous problem-solving devices to deploy and leave the situation in the Lord's hands. I think I have, I did want to show you Jay's book before I leave town. This information is on the websites, at least on the GDC website. And it's information about his book and how you can get a copy. That's what that's about. I'll show that slide at the end to show you how long I'm gone and when I'll be back. Problem-solving devices and the spiritual advance. There are things that have to take place systematically over time when a person believes in Jesus Christ. You start out knowing absolutely nothing other than the fact you're saved and you'll go to heaven when you die. A new believer can know nothing other than that. The only other information he can truly understand is that is communicated to him by someone who has the doctrine, and then the Holy Spirit is able to bring to his mind's eye precisely the reality of what has been communicated. Now, this has to be a believer, a new believer, and then the guy that led him to the Lord may have some comments to make. And if he's saying things accurately, then the Holy Spirit has to instruct that new believer about the details of these things. And so this is what goes on in spiritual childhood. Salvation is here. That's called positional sanctification. They're imputed the righteousness of God and justification by the judicial act of God. And so you have spiritual childhood here. They need to learn about 1 John 1:9, how to stay filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit follows, and then the faith rest technique becomes the basic problem-solving device. And they begin to grow in grace under these concepts here. Then you move into experiential sanctification, beginning with problem-solving device number 4, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, personal sense of destiny, and that is spiritual adolescence. And then spiritual adulthood continues the process. You have personal love for God, unconditional love for all mankind, and you move into the copacetic spiritual life. And then the spiritual winner is here. The temporal escrow is in focus here. Therefore, you have justification by works as you're moving through this process. And then when you die, you go into ultimate sanctification. So there are three categories. You have a positional sanctification, experiential, and then ultimate. And so the problem-solving devices are going to take place over a period of time for the new believer. And as royal ambassador, you've led this person to Christ. They may choose you to answer, to ask questions and expect you to give them answers that will enable them to fill in the blanks as you go along. I think you all have run into that. Many of you have told me that you've had luncheons or some meetings of some sort with others, and the gospel of salvation has been presented, and then this discussion with regard to that idea follows. Many questions begin to come in. Well, what about this idea? What about that situation? What about that verse in the Bible? So that you have to manage all these random ordinance coming in, and you have to handle that with poise and grace. One of the problems, though, is to try and steer them away from asking questions that really are not pertinent at the time. What is pertinent at the time is, what think you of Christ? What think you about the fact that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for the sins of the entire human race? And I just want to know, first of all, do you believe that? And if they don't get around to believing that, any further conversation is just chewing the fat. So when insulted, treated unfairly, and ridiculed, we have tremendous problem-solving devices to deploy and leave the situation in the Lord's hands. Royal ambassadorship is specialized and intensified in the gift of pastor-teacher. All communication gifts, and there are two, evangelist and pastor-teacher, all communication gifts become critical and specialized functions of ambassadorship. And the reason for that is they communicate spiritual truth, and Paul addresses this idea in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. Here's how that passage reads. Pray on my behalf, this is Paul, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So what he's pleading for to the members of the Ephesian church is they'll pray for him that in his duties of evangelism that the Holy Spirit would guide him in his selection of whatever the presentation is going to be to the target, for which I am an ambassador in chains. That means that is his job, that is his duty, that is the reason he's still alive. He is an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to think. And the it here has to do with the gospel and Bible doctrine associated with those who believe. And therefore, he's praying for the Holy Spirit to give him guidance in dealing with new believers, dealing with those who are just saved, dealing with those who do not have a high inventory of ideas at all, and therefore ask a lot of questions that need to be addressed, but having the wisdom to know whether or not to pursue answering those questions at an early stage of a person's spiritual growth. And therefore, as you get involved in evangelism from time to time, those questions will be fired at you. And the questions oftentimes are just way off the beam of what needs to be discussed at the moment. So you have to handle it with poise and grace, but don't allow them to chew up a whole hour of conversation about a concept that really is not important. So you have to sort of manage the conversation. So empowered with the immutable word of God, evangelists and pastor teachers must communicate with confidence. That is the important thing, and that's what Paul is praying for here, that in the scrum of the angelic conflict, as he's dealing with other individuals, that the Holy Spirit would keep him on track with regard to what he needs to say, and that would be from the word of God. So to do this, each man must be occupied with Christ and have spiritual self-esteem, because of constant opposition from those who hate the truth. And of course, you will find out hurriedly who hates the truth if you mention anything biblical in a group. And so confidence in oneself and in the power of the gospel of the word of God is what keeps you on track. You have to have confidence in yourself. That confidence is based on your inventory of biblical truths in your soul. It's not about you. It's about what you know. And therefore, you have enough self-esteem about who you are as a communicator of the Word of God to others that you with confidence can go before them and discuss biblical ideas and also be guided by the Holy Spirit in the management of that presentation and resultant questions and so on. So the evangelist and pastor teacher must always communicate with confidence no matter what reception members of an audience might offer. And therefore, a principle emerges at this point. Once what I teach leaves my mouth, my job is done. I'm a communicator of Bible doctrine. I communicate to you who's ever assembled. And that is the end of my job as far as getting the word out. Now, obviously, I'm happy to answer questions away from the pulpit. But the principle that I'm trying to teach you here is that the volition of the hearer is the issue once I get through communicating an idea. We can discuss the idea after class. We can go into conversations about that. But the onus is on the hearer, not the communicator, because volition is the issue. So royal ambassadorship is obviously related to evangelism. This is universally assigned to every believer, plus men with the spiritual gift of evangelist. On the next room over there, guarding the gate, is Gary. He's the evangelist. He is able to go before people who do not believe in Jesus Christ and evangelize them. I tried that out one time about 30-some-odd years ago. I was asked to make a speech in front of a Campus Crusade for Christ audience. And I did no good in evangelism. I didn't have that gift, and I can look back on that and see why. My job is to speak to people who are saved, and so I have a gift for that. But I am not a person who is wired to evangelize the masses. And so I get that. Gary gets that, and all God's children get that. But the whole point that I'm trying to get across is that my job is to find the information and communicate it as best I can. Now, when you hear it, the onus is on you. So Gary has a very successful ministry toward those who are incarcerated, and that is having significant historical impact in penitentiaries, prisons, and jails. And a large number of people are growing in grace in an environment in which they are imprisoned. There's nothing new to that. Paul spent a long time in prisons, and he grew in grace there. Gary, too, cuts no slack for those who attend for an hour's escape from their otherwise miserable routine. If a person is obviously not positive and or disruptive, he ushers them out of the door. And I would imagine that that's a tricky business at times because some of these fellows are not in jail because they were nice guys, at least originally. And those that make some kind of an uprising in Gary's classes, he has the authority to remove them from the room. And so good for him because those people are disrupting others who may be positive to what he's got to say. So I don't have to use that tactic. I can flush a negative person from the room just by teaching a boring Bible class. I mean, there have been times where people attended first session and before you knew it at halftime, they had long gone. And in fact, it happens often on Sundays. So the key, each of us has on our side of the Greek word, aletheia. That's what I stand behind. I'm sure it is Gary as well. It should be for anybody involved in communications. But if you are communicating aletheia, which means truth, God is going to honor his word wherever it is found. And if somebody doesn't understand or like or coordinate with, be in opposition to, it doesn't matter to me because the Bible says to me that it is your volition that must respond to the truth. If I'm confident the truth has been communicated, then at this point right here, my job is done because volition must be free to accept or reject the idea. It would be wrong to browbeat people into believing something, even if they said, okay, fine, I believe that. It doesn't mean that it went to the cardia. would mean that he just wants you to shut up. The key use, the key each of us has on our side is the Greek word aletheia, which is truth. And this is a rare commodity in our society today. There's more lying going on than truth is being told. And the people that are doing most of the lying are those that have responsibilities for the people in this country. There's an entire political party that spends all day lying. I can't believe the lies that I heard on the radio coming over here. And it's absolutely clear as crystal that what was being communicated was a lie. Yet there are media out there that communicate this lie, and those that hear it do not have a filter, and they believe the lie. And that is something that eventuates in the breakdown of freedom in a client nation. Few want to hear the truth, but instead prefer to believe the lie. We also are being observed by angels, both elect and fallen. The elect rejoice over the salvation of one sinner. Interesting. There are angels among us. We can't see them. I don't know how they do this, but the Bible says they can. And so the angels move around on planet Earth. We're talking about elect angels. Now, the fallen angels out there, too. Your defense department can manage those with the doctrine you have in your soul. But the elect angels are curious about all y'all. They want to know exactly what's going on in your life. How do you manage incoming flack? Do you allow it to get on your nerves? Do you get out of fellowship? Do you enter into arguments? Do you criticize? Do you commit mental attitude, verbal and overt sins? That's what these guys are observing. We're witnesses for the prosecution. And therefore, as we're observed by angels, we're on display for those guys because they can be with us day and night, 24/7. They don't sleep. And so it's curious, I would assume, for them to see how individual believers respond to incoming flack on a daily basis. We are being observed by angels, both elect and fallen. The elect rejoice over the salvation of one sinner. Luke 15:10. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So they're hanging around people who are evangelizing and those who are being evangelized. Fallen angels are deployed to resist the efforts of royal ambassadors. And Paul brings this out in Ephesians 6:12. It reads, our combat, see, it's an invisible war. Our combat keeps on being not against blood and flesh, but against demon generals, commissioned officers, ambassadors of darkness, and spirit forces of evil in the heavenlies. That's the expanded translation. Now, ambassadors are always being observed by both elect angels and fallen angels. Now, these observations are mentioned several times in Scripture, so let me give you three. The first one is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. It reads, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So take that as a little bit of a heads up as to some of the explanations for what goes on in your daily life. God has exhibited us apostles, this is Paul speaking, last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And then Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's demon official officers. They call it a corps, if you wish, because they do have an army. Demon officer corps. Now, manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, that's through y'all, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. They're being taught doctrine as they listen to like a presentation from a pulpit in the churches. They are not in any way slacking off in their appeal. And so they want to see what works for the light so that they can distort it in the darkness. 1 Timothy 5:21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. You don't have to be partial. You have to be correct. You have to be communicating and executing the Word of God. Communicate aletheia. Communicate the truth. God will honor that. It doesn't matter what happens on the other end of that communique. These people have volition. They may believe or not. See, that's the whole principle of freedom. And if you have the law of freedom, it means you can reject incoming data, which can be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, it is especially interesting that the apostles, followed by prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, and believers in general, see Ephesians 4:11 and 12, were instructing elect angels who knew nothing about the church age and its theology. Well, obviously, this had to start with that list of people that we've just seen here. Apostles followed by prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. A system of getting the word out in the first century. Once John put a period on Revelation, these other guys were out of business. And that's fine. But prophets and apostles, they're done. There are only about 14 apostles and the prophets that were a small cadre of those guys. But once the canon was done, they were no longer needed. It's all like being phased out by technology. Do you still have a cassette player? At one time, we used cassette players in this church to record Bible classes. We wouldn't do that anymore. We do have cassettes we send off to someplace up in Washington, and they convert them into MP3s, not analog. So the tape is analog. The MP3s are spitting out those dots. And that's the way things are done now. So you've got people who are audio tape people. And then there are people who are dot people. And we don't need the audio tape people anymore. That would be the apostles and the prophets. Well, they were instructing elect angels, we noted, so let's take a look at our passage here. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who predicted the grace that would come to you searched and investigated carefully. They probed into what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified beforehand about the sufferings appointed for Christ and his suffering, subsequent glory. They were shown through revelation that they were serving not themselves, but you, in regard to the things now announced to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things angels long to catch a glimpse of. Now, that's the NET Bible. If we'd exegeted that, we would have seen that the angels bend over. They're looking down. They're bending over. They're trying to get a better clarity of the communication. They're trying to get this Bible doctrine business in their souls. They want to see what works. They're communicating from the Lord's aletheia. And therefore, they're going to make a statement, but then at the same time, someone's going to hear it, and we're curious about how all this thing works here. Well, there's volition on the other end. Point six, church age believers have the unique mystery doctrines. So the whole church age is a mystery because what's going on here had never been heard of before or thought about. So the English word mystery is the noun mysterion, and it can be translated secret or esoteric knowledge. Secret in the sense that no one had said anything of this nature before. So it's now being revealed. What God knew always in eternity past, always knew in the Old Testament, but now is being revealed in the clear light of day in the church age. So that secret now is open season. Also esoteric in the sense that it takes the Holy Spirit to communicate it for full understanding in the soul of an individual. Therefore, the person has to be saved, has to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then when Bible doctrine is communicated, it becomes information that is alive and powerful in the soul of the individual who's positive to it. So in the writings of Paul, the word mysterion is sometimes applied to a peculiar sense to the calling of the Gentiles. In Ephesians 3:3-6, the fact that Gentiles could be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of Christ by the gospel is called the mystery. And this is the mystery of Christ. And so part of the mystery doctrine is that anybody can believe in Christ, not just those Gentiles who now are involved in all of this, but also the Jews who had been rejecting the truth for so long. So the two come together and in a unit can move forward as ambassadors for Christ, Jew or Gentile. So Paul refers to church age doctrine as a mystery because its revelations were not revealed in the books of the Tanakh and therefore not known to the Jewish people. This is absolutely new for them. And so many Jews today reject the communication of New Testament doctrine because it's not from the Mosaic Law. It's not from the Old Testament. It's not from the things that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wanted heard or done. Not realizing that it is a process. It is a total process. It's all really one thing that's being played out over millennia. And if you can get your mind around the fact that things are moving forward systematically through time, and as this process continues forward, more and more people are being brought into the system. And therefore, the church age is accepting anybody. In the Old Testament, it was the Jews, and the Jews did allow Gentiles to come into their system, but they were not allowed to participate in the things around the laws and the sacrifices and so on. But the concept here is that anyone who believes in Christ is going to be saved regardless of the dispensation. You can get the idea in the Old Testament in many ways, and many people obviously were saved in the Old Testament. But it was dominated by the Jews. Now we have a period of time called the Church Age where anyone who believes in Christ does so through a positive volition to the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, and if you believe that, judged for the sins, mind you, if you believe that, then you're saved. So again, Paul refers to church age doctrine as mystery because its revelations were not revealed in the books of the Tanakh and therefore not known to Jewish people. The New Testament reveals this information that was previously unknown, but it is now revealed. The major principle associated with the mystery is the imputation of divine power to the believer through the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And this is something Jesus Christ prophesied in Acts chapter 1. Verse 5 reads this way. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, which amounted to about 10 days. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So that's global there at the end. The messages of the apostles, the messages of those who wrote Scripture, have found their way around the entire planet. We have, probably 100 different languages that have been translated to a Bible. I was talking with Tim McLaughlin over the weekend, and what he has done and what other people in the environment of Operation Grace who go to foreign fields is they want to translate the Bible out of English into the language of the people that they are approaching. English is a universal language. English is a language that can adopt any word from any other language. A lot of languages can't do that very successfully, but English can do this. And so when you open a dictionary, you ought to make a practice out of just curiosity that when you're looking up a certain word, see what its derivation is. And you'll see quite often that, yes, it's an English derivation, but sometimes it's German, sometimes it's Italian, sometimes it's Spanish, sometimes it's this, that, and the other thing. And you can see how that word has been adopted into the English dictionary and is a part of the English language and therefore may be used and understood by others. But not necessarily so, for example, in Thai or Chinese or Indian or other areas in the Far East. And so great debates emerge when translating out of the English into, let's say, the Thai language or the Chinese. They've done some of this. You have to get people who are fluent in Chinese, for example. They have to be absolutely fluent, because when you come to something that's idiomatic, how are we going to translate that into Chinese and they understand the idiom properly in context? So big debates occur as they discuss how is the best word, a group of words to best get this across so that the doctrine is also understood correctly. And so what we have are a lot of Bibles in the world in the languages of the people who speak that particular language. The question that has to arise, though, we have translations in English, and I tell you, I subscribe to Christian book distributors, and they have a whole magazine that comes out ever so often on just nothing but Bibles. And some of them, you have an excerpt that you can read, and as you do so, you think, is this translation really getting across the meat and potatoes of what's in that verse? Or are they just trying to make it easy to read? And so we've got a problem with the fact we speak English and the Bible is in Hebrew and Greek. And people put a lot of time into trying to figure out what are the words in English that best conveys what the writers in Hebrew and Greek meant when they wrote down what they wrote. My opinion, and I believe I would be supported by almost any pastor, my belief is you go to the originals and from that resource determine what is the best word or group of words to use in English to get that idea across to whoever hears it. I just can't buy into anything that is in an English translation and that is the only resource you've got. Paul's writings on this subject are worth noting. In six of his epistles, he uses the word 17 times. That's a mousterion. Here are three pertinent to the subject of mystery doctrines. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we communicate God's wisdom in a mystery, that's mousterion, the hidden assets which God predestined before the ages for the purpose of our glory. That's the expanded translation. Now, doctrine is invisible and hidden. Those who inculcate it are invisible heroes. Those without doctrine have wrong priorities due to the ignorance of mystery doctrine. So the point is that knowledge is power. If you're getting the knowledge accurately communicated, then it is powerful in your life, and you need to buy into that. So knowledge is power. And Paul's use of the noun mousterion refers to visible power by the complete knowledge of revealed truth available only to those who study New Testament theology. And then Paul pipes up again in Ephesians 3, verses 9 and 10. to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. There we go again. The rulers and authorities, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. We are communicating to angels. Fallen angels are included. They're learning this doctrine from the Word of God. And it gives them an idea about what they're up against in this invisible war. When you have this ordinance in your soul, you have power that God is going to defend. He will defend His Word. He will honor His Word. He will glorify His Word. He will honor those who know it and apply it. The demons can't touch that. Now note that the Holy Spirit reveals doctrines that were unknown to Old Testament Jews, but are revealed to the writers of the New Testament. The church is the facility in which these mysteries are communicated and then made known. And you get them. Over a period of time, you are inculcating mystery doctrines that were not known prior to the church age. Absolutely new and fresh. You say, well, what's 2,000 years being new and fresh? It's new and fresh in the sense of what the whole administration of the angelic conflict includes. It goes back to eternity past and will continue until eternity future. And here we are in a sort of snapshot. Everybody in this room is in a snapshot of time. We have people that live to be in their 90s. I'm thinking of fellows that were interviewed during the D-Day period. Fellows that had been at Operation Overlord, who had climbed those cliffs and had done all of the things, jumped out of airplanes. And they were in their 90s. But 90s is a snapshot when it comes to time. So as we move through our little period, we've got just a little bit of time to get wired in to the truth of God. And with that, we have power that stuns the angels. God will protect His Word wherever it is found. And when you get that idea in your mind and realize that you are in an angelic conflict, you are in the Lord's army, and you are challenged to take the doctrine you know and use it in the confrontations that ordinarily occur in the life of an individual. And when you do that, you're taking the ordinance that God provides, that's absolute truth, aletheia, emeth, and you're using that to resolve issues in your personal life. This is honoring God, and He is going to honor His Word. I can't say that enough. So the more you know, the more powerful you are, and also you are being a good soldier for Christ. This mystery is available only to a select group of people. First of all, those who have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Secondly, have confessed their sins to the Father. Three, are subsequently filled by the Holy Spirit. And four, are concentrating on the communication of the Word of God by a pastor teacher in a local church, or by electronic contrivance. That's the system. And the more you know, the more powerful you are in the angelic conflict. And therefore, the more advanced you are in the system in which God has placed you. Matthew 13, 10 and 11. The disciples came and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them?" This is the large crowd standing on the beach. "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Has it been great? Why is it not? They're not following this. You get it. Others don't. The mystery doctrines of the church age are based on fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Tanakh. Look, the information is there if the Jews know how to analyze it. Isaiah 9:6 through 7 is prophetic of the virgin birth of Messiah, his ultimate reign in the millennium on David's throne in perpetuity. And this is addressed by Paul in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. By consent of all, great is the mystery, that's church age revelation, with reference to godliness, Eusebia, the one Christ who became visible by means of the flesh, was vindicated by means of the Holy Spirit, was carefully scrutinized by angels, was proclaimed among the nations, became the object of faith in the world, and was taken up to glory. Let's take a look at this going to glory deal. Old Testament saints follow the Lord in His ascension. See, the Lord has to be the first fruits. Nobody can go to heaven until the Lord goes first. And so it starts with the cross here. The sin problem had to be resolved during the incarnation of Christ. And therefore, His job was to get to the cross and be executed, judged for the sins of the world. And that execution was mythological in the sense that He didn't die because of that, but He did die in the sense that He was identified with the sins of the world. And therefore, He was judged in our place. So He was separated from the Father during that period of time. Holy Spirit, therefore, empowered Him, but God the Father was separated from Him. Now, when He did die physically, they had a tomb for Him. So this is a picture of the tomb, and it may be the actual tomb. They find things over in Israel and claim that it's a biblical site. So you can take a leave that. Anyhow, where was He during this period of time that He was physically dead but not yet resurrected? Well, He went to paradise as one of the places He went. It's a compartment of Hades where Old Testament saints resided before the ascension of Christ, and that's Luke 23:43. So He went down there and took care of that business. Then He went back up. Therefore, after the third day, He was resurrected, and that's right here. Now, these Old Testament saints, see, He gave them this H-U. He gave them a heads up right there. Now, they're still there. Now, there's going to be a 40-day gap, and He's told them, you're going to follow Me. And so here's the resurrection of Christ. So we have, after 40 days, you have Old Testament saints. Note this insert. Old Testament saints followed Christ into heaven in interim bodies. They will not receive resurrection bodies until the end of the tribulation following the baptisms of fire. And to confirm this, you'll see Matthew 25:31-46 for Gentiles, Ezekiel 20:34-38 for the Jews. So after the 40 days, here they go. They're going to follow Him. See this arrow here? They're going to follow Him. This is the ascension of Christ. When Christ ascended, believers in paradise followed Him into the third heaven, Ephesians 4:8-10, Psalm 68:18. And so 1 Timothy 3:16 gives a breakdown of the things that Christ is accomplishing. By consent of all, great is the mystery, that's church age revelation, with reference to godliness, Eusebia, the one Christ who became visible by means of the flesh, so that's His true humanity, was vindicated by means of the Holy Spirit, was carefully scrutinized by angels, was proclaimed among the nations, became the object of faith in the world, and was taken up to glory. That's the visual we just noted. Now, the noun godliness sounds as if it means God-likeness. However, that simplification demands a little bit of analysis, so here's what we've got. Although Eusebia in the New Testament is translated godliness, the word God is not in it. The word Eusebia literally means well-directed reverence, but does not imply an inward inherent holiness. When Eusebia is applied to the Christian life, it denotes a life that is acceptable to Christ, indicating the proper attitude of the believer toward Christ who has saved him. It is in this manner that 1 Timothy 4:7 says, quote, "Exercise yourself rather unto godliness." It does not come automatically, but is something into which we must put effort. That's spiritual growth, moving toward the high ground of spiritual maturity. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we're told that Eusebia is a mystery. This refers to a holy life resulting from God's incarnation in the person of Jesus Christ, when that incarnation and all that it entails is truly believed. This is Eusebia, a holiness initiated in the life of the believer by Christ himself through the Holy Spirit. Now that sets us up for the next section here, the indwelling of the Trinity. And so that's going to take a little while, because following that is the infinite energy and power that belongs to God and so on. Now, that's going to take a little bit, so we don't have 5 minutes, can't get that done. So this is a good place to stop. Now let me go back to my calendar. NBC is not the network. No Bible class. Sunday, no Bible class. Wednesday and Thursday, no Bible class. Sunday, no Bible class. Wednesday and Thursday, no Bible class. The next time we meet is on the 21st day of July, that we've just had number 9 in our series. We'll have lessons 10 and 11, and then 12 and 13, 14, 15, and 16 to complete the month of July. So I wanted to give you a heads up so you could see it on the calendar as what's going on. So we'll be on our vacation during these 2 weeks here. Now, tomorrow is the celebration of our nation's founding, so I thought I'd read something to you to give a salute to the 4th of July. The reason we have the 4th of July is because it's the date of the Declaration of Independence being submitted to the Limeys. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another, and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes disruptive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world, which they did. And at the end of that, we have the conclusion. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and upright ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy in these United States. We thank you that among these freedoms has to do with our privilege, our honor of meeting in this place in order to study your word. We thank you for the power your word contains. We thank you for the power that can be appropriated into our souls by positive volition to the teaching of your immutable truth. May we enjoy the fourth holiday retrospective to our founding, and may we pray in the doing so that those evil concepts, thoughts, ideas, and peoples that are in opposition to our freedom will be brought to task by your mighty hand. We thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Happy Fourth.